Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to Matthew chapter 5. It is a joy to be back in the Sermon on the Mount. Trust that you will get as much from Jesus' teaching here as I did this week, just preparing this sermon for you. But as we begin, let us turn to the Lord and ask for His help. Lord, we know that our hearts are deceitful. There would be no greater desire for the evil one to take these words that I am about to say, to snatch them before they have a chance to work in our hearts and for us to not hear what you have to say to us this morning. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be ready to receive your word, to let it challenge us where we need to be challenged, and that you would help make us look more like Christ. I would pray all of this in his glorious and holy name. Amen. Welcome now to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. Jesus' teaching on retaliation. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is the word of our dear and precious Lord. And another famous saying that most of us should know, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those words written by Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence in 1776. And every person born in America has likely grown up with these words ringing in their ears. And certainly when it comes to establishing human governments and laws to protect citizens, you would be hard-pressed to find, I think, a better framework than what is given in our Constitution and in the Bill of Rights. However, when we think about ourselves as individuals living in a fallen world where sins are regularly committed by us and against us, the danger is that our response to that sin can be shaped more by our understanding of ourselves as Americans with rights and less by our understanding of ourselves as Christians who have been called to follow in the footsteps of our suffering Savior. Again, the danger is that someone sins against us, our first reaction is, nope, I'm an American, I have rights, you cannot infringe upon my rights, and we think less of ourselves as Christians called to follow in the footsteps of our suffering Savior. Let me put it another way. Think about it like this. When you are sinned against, what do you care the most about? Is it retaliation, justice, making your opponents pay, standing up for yourself? Or do you care more about responding in humility, responding in patience, seeking reconciliation with the offender? Oh, brothers and sisters, let me challenge you, challenge myself this morning. The Christian who seeks retaliation more than reconciliation ultimately is not trusting in God's vindication. The Christian who seeks retaliation more than reconciliation does not trust in God's vindication. I'm going to begin to unpack all of this throughout the sermon, but let me just offer a clarifying statement at the beginning so that none of us are spending precious mental energy thinking about all of the what ifs and what abouts as we seek to apply this. What this text is not speaking to. See, in this statement, Jesus does not have in view the role that Christians play in larger society. What do I mean by that? See, he's not answering whether Christians can join the military or the police. He's not dictating what we ought to do when we see others being mistreated and see injustice being carried out in our world. No, all of the examples that Jesus gives us are for how the individual Christian responds to an evil person who is sinning against them specifically and personally. Okay, just offer that clarifying statement. You can ask more about it and ask the pastor. Be happy to talk about it. But we see all of the examples Jesus gives, he's dealing with individuals. See, what he's doing is he's getting at the heart of his disciples and showing them once again that the Pharisees have misinterpreted and misapplied the Old Testament law. So now they're no longer keeping in step with God's desire for how his people respond to injustice that are committed against themselves. That's what Jesus is driving after, not how society should function in terms of dealing with injustice. He's getting at the hearts of his people who want to follow him, and he's showing them, if you're going to follow me, this is what it looks like when you're sinned against. That's Jesus' intention in this part of the sermon. So again, don't ask after the sermon. So you're saying that we should never speak out against injustice, like abortion or racism or violence, that we should just let evil people off the hook. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not his intention here. His intention is for all of us to evaluate just the natural impulses of our hearts when we are personally sinned against. Okay, that's his point. Now, having made that caveat, setting our minds on what Jesus intends, let us turn to the text. Let me show you why that is the case. And as any of the kids in my Sunday school class can now tell you, as you begin to look at the text, what do we need to do? Context is king. What's the context of what Jesus, where he's at historically, where he's at in the sermon, to help understand the point of his sermon? And it has been a few months since we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, so let me just offer a brief refresher for those maybe have forgotten. See, Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry. He's been publicly going around Galilee proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, that it's at hand, that God is doing a work. He's been going around performing miracles, healing the sick, healing the lame. Now this great crowd is starting to follow him. And so as these crowds begin to gather, Jesus goes up on the mountain to teach them about what it looks like to be his disciple. He says, okay, if you want to follow me, here is what it looks like to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. And then in this section of the sermon, we've been working our way through it, Jesus is making six antitheses. Again, that just means these six sayings where he says, you have heard it was said, but I say to you. Six rebuttal statements. And these six statements are not correcting the Old Testament. Jesus is not saying, I know Moses told you to do something, but Moses is wrong. Here I'm telling you. No, what Jesus is doing is correcting the Pharisees' misinterpretation and misapplication of the Mosaic law. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it, right? He's not doing away with the Old Testament law. He's showing us how you actually are called to live it out. And so he's correcting these misapplications by the Pharisees. And so we come now to this section in the quote, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. This quote appears three times throughout the Old Testament in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, as Moses is laying out the commands for God's people. And like many of the commands that Jesus elucidates in this sermon, they were all of the commands of the Old Testament were given to rein in the wickedness of the culture of the day. See, back in Moses' time, and still even carried on through our time, it was very common in the ancient world that if someone wronged you, if someone offended you or your family, then you were duty-bound to extract revenge upon that person. That it was is a way to uphold the honor of you and of your family. So, give you an example. If a Montague were to insult a Capulet, then, well, the Capulet and his family, they would be duty-bound to go and attack and beat up and put that Montague in his place. Well, the Montagues couldn't stand for that, so then they'd have to go find the offending party and maybe take the life of one of those cowards to teach them a lesson. And on it would go, and the kids can't get married, and it all ends in tragedy. That was the system that people in the ancient Near East were working under, that you offend me, well, I'm going to offend you even worse. You insult me, well, I'm going to beat you up. Well, you beat me up, I'm going to take your life. That was the system in which God gives this law that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was meant to convey to the people that the punishment actually is meant to fit the crime. You don't get to take the life of your neighbor because he breaks your mailbox backing out of the driveway. No, you just get a new mailbox. Maybe you encourage your neighbor to get a backup camera for his car instead. See, this law is meant to restrain this wicked sense of retaliation and escalatory revenge. That is why God gives this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was to rein in wickedness. Secondly, as you look through the Old Testament law and see all of these commands given, it's helpful to pay attention to the context in which they're given. In each instance, this rule of an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth is given in the context of instructions to judges who are to rule over and make decisions regarding disputes in Israel. This is a civic command. These are not personal holiness codes. It's a national judicial sentencing guideline. This isn't saying to the individual, if your neighbor offends you, well, you can take it upon yourself to go and right the wrong. It's given to the judges so they can better and more justly hand out sentences in the land. And the Pharisees, with all of their elaborate interpretations of the law, had forgotten this. As D.A. Carson writes, the question for them became, how far may my personal retaliation extend without breaking the law? Worse, the law was being dragged into the personal arena where it could scarcely foster even rough justice, but only bitterness, vengeance, malice, and hatred. See, the Pharisees still hadn't learned the lesson that God intended for them to get. See, God's desire is for his people not to seek revenge. And the Pharisees are teaching the people to ask, how much revenge can I actually get legally? And we ask ourselves these same questions, don't we? You know, I know that I'm not supposed to have anger, I can have righteous anger, so how angry can I get before it's no longer righteous? It's like, I know I'm not supposed to let the sun set on my anger, but surely I can stew for a little bit. How long into dusk can I sit just angry at my brother for sinning against me before I have to go then and deal with it? I know love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, but what if they just keep making the same mistake? Can I reopen the file, relitigate every offense. Think of it. There's the possibility that my reputation could be marred or somebody could misunderstand my role in this conflict. Surely then I can make sure that everybody hears my side of the story. They can get my set of the facts. We do these same things, even as followers of Christ, in our own hearts, in our own heads, seeking to push God's law to the limits, knowing what Christ intends for us, but asking, how much can I satisfy my own wrath before God might have something to say to me? That's the complete opposite of Christ's commands to us this morning. It is this spirit of self-promotion and self-retaliation that Jesus says, do not resist the one that is evil. And again, this verse has been taken out of context, I believe, pretty sizable swaths of the church. And so let's again pay attention to what Jesus does not say in this. He doesn't say, do not resist the evil one, that is the devil. In fact, the Bible several times tells us explicitly to resist the devil. Jesus doesn't say, do not resist evil in the world in general and just let injustice reign. No, it is in the context of personal offenses that we just spent time talking about that Jesus gives us this command not to resist the one that is evil, meaning this evil person committing sins against you personally. So when someone sins against you, here's how Jesus wants you to react. We can see that in each of these illustrations, Jesus' desire is for the Christian to be marked by meekness, forgiveness, patience, restraint, desire for reconciliation. That is what Jesus is after in the hearts of his followers when they're sinned against. Let's look at the first example. We're going to take these four in turn relatively briefly. Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Again, it's important to know, I'm going to do this a lot, what is in view here? This is a very technical word that he uses to describe the strike and the blow that is received. It's almost certainly means an open-handed slap, which was not about inflicting physical punishment, but was meant more to be an insult to the person you were delivering the slap to. So Jesus isn't saying, hey, if somebody's threatening your life and beating you up, that you just resist them and let... No, that's not what he's saying. He's using a very specific word to define someone backhanding you across the face, meaning to insult you publicly to everyone in view. So again, this is not a prohibition against self-defense and self-preservation. And again, we see Jesus, even throughout his life, escaping several times from the threat of the Pharisees. So surely Jesus does not mean you just have to roll over and let people assault you. He actively escapes physical threats during his life. The same with the apostles and their early evangelistic efforts. Yes, sometimes they are taken and beaten, but sometimes they escape, actively trying to preserve their life. So what Jesus is prohibiting in this command is returning insult for insult. If someone slaps you, if someone insults you severely, this is one of the worst public insults you could receive. Say, if someone does that, what do? You don't hit them back, you give them the other cheek. You don't think that you need to defend your honor. You don't need to satisfy your anger. You receive the insult, humbly prepare for another. Kids. Okay, all of these commands are important. All of them are applicable. This one is probably the most applicable to your daily lives. So parents, nudge your kids. This one's for them. What is your usual response when a friend, sibling, does something either to hurt you, to make you angry, hurts your feelings? How do you respond to them? Right? You want to get them back. That's your response. You hurt me, well, now you've got it coming. Whether it's immediately, you want to smack them upside the head, say, take that. Or maybe your first response is emotionally, you want to get back to them, you're going to call them the worst name you can think of. And I'm not even going to say any names, I don't want to give you any ideas. But you call them a name, you want to hurt their feelings. Or maybe you run to an adult because you say, I'm gonna get you. We're going to watch vengeance be carried out. Mom and dad are going to do it. But your desire is for them to receive payback. Kids, listen carefully. If you are going to be a follower of Jesus, then you have to fight against the sin in your heart that tells you that you need to get revenge when your feelings are hurt. Jesus is calling you to show patience, to show restraint. Instead of lashing out in anger and hitting and insulting and calling names, maybe instead say, you know, that really hurt, but I forgive you. That's how Jesus wants you to respond when a friend sins against you. If you're going to follow him, you're going to be his disciple. We don't hit, we don't call names, we forgive, we show patience. Second, we see Jesus dictating our response in the face of injustice. Verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him also have your cloak as well. Why is this injustice, you might ask? See, it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to say this if he meant that if you were rightfully sued because you were at fault or you were accused and convicted of an infraction and had to pay a penalty. That wouldn't be injustice. If he's saying, yeah, you did something wrong, and so your neighbor sues you and takes your tunic. What Jesus has in mind is that you are wrongfully sued. You are wrongfully convicted. You are wrongfully required to give up your tunic. He's assuming you've maybe been targeted by a frivolous lawsuit, or at least that you are innocently accused and convicted. And again, this does not mean that as Christians that you can't make a defense of your case in front of a judge or a jury. No, again, we see that Jesus and the apostles do this before government officials in the New Testament. So again, you can make defenses in courts of law. That's not what Jesus is prohibiting. So what is then the correct application of this command? Well, think of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6. It says that to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. See, the lawsuits that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians, he says that these are trivial matters that you're bringing before the judge. Again, not felony offenses, but petty squabbles that you're dragging people into court over. But he condemns these Christians who are willing to drag these squabbles into court, that they're trying to right these small wrongs. Again, Hebrews 10 tells us that the early Christians, these saints who've gone before us, gladly accepted the plundering of their property in the name of Christ because they knew they had a better inheritance awaiting them. He's saying to the Christians that you guys are willing to lawyer up and destroy your neighbor over the matter of $100. That's what's in view, is these petty lawsuits that you're willing to go toe-to-toe over trivial matters. And if I were keeping in line with my preaching professors in seminary, I would have a visual aid right now, and I would be holding up for you an undershirt and a pair of boxers. But for all of our sakes, I'm not doing that this morning. But that's really the equivalent of what Jesus is saying. That's what he's saying, is being lost in this lawsuit. Somebody takes your tunic. That pretty much is saying if they steal your underwear. And this is what is striking for us about Jesus' teaching. Saying if somebody wants to sue you, take your underwear. You want to take your tunic? Then you approach him being prepared to lose your cloak as well. And what's striking about that? Well, if you maybe remember, maybe you don't, Exodus 22, 26. Again, God's giving out laws in relation to lending and borrowing to your neighbor in need. And he says this: if you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, same word, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Think about that for a second. In the Old Testament, God gives a law, says if your neighbor's in need, he's going to borrow something from you, and he gives you his cloak, give him his cloak back to him before he goes to bed. That's what he's going to sleep in. That's what's going to protect him from the elements. It was an inviolable right, an inalienable possession, to use a word that we're familiar with. And Jesus, who perfectly knows from Exodus that your cloak was considered an inalienable possession, says that we should be ready to hand it over in the face of injustice. Again, here's D.A. Carson. So at stake here is a principle. Even those things which we regard as our rights by law, maybe even what we would call our constitutional rights, we must be prepared to abandon. That is what Jesus is calling his people to. Saying that they want to sue you over something trivial, you be prepared to give up even your own legal rights in the face of injustice. And again, this does not mean that there is never a time and place to resist unjust laws or government overreach. That's not the point. But we need to be challenged by this, that we as Christians, who have submitted ourselves to King Jesus, not to the U.S. government, we ought to be prepared to give up some rights when the possibility of reconciliation is at stake. That is Jesus' point. Could you lay down your rights to help display the heart of your Savior? That is what he's calling us to. Third, Jesus calls us to respond in meekness when we are burdened. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Probably starting to sound like a broken record at this point. But guess what I'm going to say we need to do? Understand the context. It's the Roman law that soldiers would be allowed to conscript civilians to help them carry their belongings. So Roman soldiers going out to battle or coming home or just wants to get through the city. You can say, civilian, good. You're here. I'm important. Grab my bags. Take them with me. And you can imagine these soldiers knew the exact distance that they were allowed to require civilians to carry their baggage. And they would count it out to every last step and force these people to go with them. And so what does Jesus say to his disciples? He says, be willing to go above and beyond what they could ask of you. Legally, they can take you 1 mile. Go with them 2. Serve your enemies gladly. Show them that you have a greater hope and a greater security than that Roman law would have to offer. Now again, since the Third Amendment frees us from the fear of having to quarter troops in our home, being conscripted to carry their luggage, we don't need to apply this anymore, right? It's done. This doesn't apply to us. Of course it does. Christians should be the most free people ever to serve and to relieve the burdens of society around us, whether commanded by the government or not. See, your Savior did not come to be served. What did he come to do? He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as he stooped down in an act of humiliation and washed his disciples' nasty, grimy feet, even Judas, who was about to betray him, what does he say to his disciples after he's done this? He says, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Think about the people you know, your neighbors, co-workers, your own church community. How would they describe your attitude toward those in need? Is it begrudging, grumpy, reluctant? I guess if you twist my arm, I guess I have to do this. Maybe you just avoid the texts and the phone calls that you know are going to be coming, and then once the need has been met, you can, oh, hey, good to see you again. How was that thing that you needed help with? Oh, I'm glad you found help. Are we slow to offer assistance, or are we quick to help? Cheerful, glad sacrifice. Service modeled after the life of our suffering servant and our Savior. Lastly, Jesus calls us to Christ-like meekness when there is need of generosity. He says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Again, the context here is pretty straightforward, right? People in need ask you for help. What do you do? Christians should be generous with not just their time, as the example above, but with their finances as well. Again, we want to let the rest of the Bible help inform how we apply this. See, Jesus, again, is not advocating for indiscriminate giving to anyone who asks for a handout. See, there's a great deal of complexities that go along with poverty and the best way to help those in need. Oftentimes, the best way to help those who are asking for handouts is not actually to give the handout, but it's to point towards resources that they can find for assistance with food and housing and job training and all the like. But rather than teach a sociology class, that is not what I'm called to do this morning, called to preach the Word, let us look at the Word and see how even the New Testament begins to help shape our understanding of how to deal with those in need. It's a clear teaching from the Apostle Paul and the rest of the New Testament. We don't just give to anyone who wants a handout. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says that he regularly gave the command when he was in Thessalonica that if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. See, this withholding of food to the one who asks you surely is not contradicting Jesus' command. So how then do we understand the application of giving to the one who begs from you? Again, we'll be shrewd in determining best course of action for those in need. But the point still remains that there are those who, despite their best efforts to provide for themselves, provide for their families, they're still in need of assistance from others. And we as Christians are called to be ready to help with overflowing generosity. And here's the catch. We don't give in this mindset of an eye for an eye, meaning your willingness to give should not stem from either having received from that person in the past, oh, you helped me out, so I'll help you. And it does not stem from any prospect of receiving from them in the future either. Thinking, yeah, I know, once you get back on your feet, you can pay me back. That is not how the Christian is ought to give. We don't give an eye for an eye. No, we give gladly and generously without any expectation of return. The posture of the Christian is gracious generosity. Think, you have received unlimited and untold blessings from God. You can give just as freely in return. Let me just add an aside, point of pastoral privilege. Now that we have ordained and installed our deacons, think this idea of caring for and meeting the needs of the congregation, that is a very large part of the role of deacons. And so, just encourage all of us here that as you have needs, either in your own lives, or you know people in the church that have needs, don't hold on to them. Come to your deacons who are ready to help. Just know that the posture of these men is one of gracious generosity. Don't suffer silently because you think that you're going to get a harsh response and they're just going to chastise you. That is not why you elected these men. At least I hope it's not. I hope you elected these men because you recognize that they are full of wisdom and of grace and of charity. That's the role they've been given that you've called them to. So as you have needs, don't sit on them. Come to those who you have called to be in charge of assisting the body in need. End of pastoral privilege aside. So we think about all of these commands that Jesus has given us. We get to the end of these illustrations. I want to close by asking one question. Why is this so hard? You all sitting here, feel like me this week, just squirming under this text of, oh, I have failed so many times. Why is this so hard? What in us makes us so quick to respond to sin with more sin? To receive an insult, an injury, and want to return with revenge? So I know I mentioned earlier that we've all been shaped by just American values, and surely that may play a part in some instances. This has had an impact on us as believers, of being shaped by our place in world history. But Jesus was delivering these commands long before the Bill of Rights had ever been thought of. Our problem is not that we are Americans that have rights. Now, what I would argue that our problem, like the problem of every human that has come before us, is that our retaliation is rooted in a misplaced desire for justice, or at least a desire for justice that is placed in the wrong person, namely ourselves. So the problem is that we want justice immediately, and we want to fully satisfy our own wrath. Somebody sins against you, I think that's wrong. It's right to think that's wrong. Sin is wrong. But when someone sins against you, you see the wrong, your desire is, I want justice. I want to right the wrong. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it to the fullest extent of my ability until I feel like I've worked all of that anger out of my system and can feel like my wrath is satisfied. But what has the Lord said to his people time and time again? Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Mine. I will repay, says the Lord. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Vengeance is not yours. It is the Lord's. Think, if it is a brother or a sister in Christ who sins against you, we know theologically that that sin has already been paid on the cross. Right? We know that that sin needs to be paid for. That wrong needs to be righted. There needs to be justice. Well, that justice has already been laid out on the cross. Their guilt's atoned. And would you, dear Christian, seek to add to Christ's suffering? Seek to add to Christ's atoning work. Like, yeah, I know Jesus died for that sin to be forgiven. But you know what? There's just a little more penalty that needs to be paid. I'm going to make sure it gets done. Think to seek vengeance in any form, any amount, ever so slightly. To seek vengeance against another believer is to hold their sin against them until they pay. And it is to deny the confidence that Christ really has paid it all. When you harbor anger, and bitterness, and revenge against your brothers and sisters who are in Christ, you are declaring that Christ really has not fully paid for that sin. That never be said of us. You think, okay, my brother or sister sins against me. What if the world sins against me? What if someone who Christ has not died for commits a wrong? What then? Well, that penalty hasn't been dealt with yet, but it could be. I think your patience and grace towards that sinner could be the very means of bringing that person to saving faith. I think 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. Peter is laying out this concept in an extended admonition for Christians to endure injustice in society by patiently suffering. And one of the threads that runs through this call to endurance is the hopeful salvation of the unjust. Let me just read a few verses for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, 14. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Or 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Or chapter 3, verse 14 and following, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Just think about that thread, or go home and read that this afternoon. In all of this, Peter is making an argument that your patience in the face of injustice is a form of proclamation. And it may just result in the salvation of those who sin against you. That's the argument, one of the arguments that Peter is laying out for us. That your conduct will declare the gospel so that at worst, these ignorant people who slander you, they're going to be put to shame because they're slandering someone with such impeccable conduct. And at best, they're going to see your conduct and be won over. Your patience is a form of proclamation. What if it doesn't? What if that person still doesn't come to Christ, still commits injustice? What then? Where is justice for the believer? Is all your suffering for naught? Do the wicked prosper and never receive their vindication for the just? Well, of course not. That is not how the story ends. Why? Because your heavenly Father sees it all. And he is a good and faithful judge. And he will exact the toll that every last sin deserves. So even in this life, we can wait patiently knowing that God sees the injustice that is being done and that he will have the last word. So we commit ourselves to God, even in the midst of insult, even in the midst of injustice, even in the midst of burdens and begging. We can do so because Christ committed himself to God on our behalf. Listen again to the words of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you see the connection there, Christian? Christ died for you, enduring injustice on your behalf, therefore you can endure it as well. Our great shepherd, our humble example, was insulted but did not open his mouth. Faced the greatest injustice in the universe, and he endured it willingly. Carried the burden of your sin on his back outside the city to be hung on a tree, and lavished his generous grace on poor beggars who had done nothing good and could give nothing in return. Christ did not return an eye for an eye. He sought our reconciliation. Because he trusted in God's vindication. So must we. Let us pray. Lord, this is a hard word in many ways. We think of ourselves far too highly, that our justice is right, our wisdom is pure. That it is fair for us to dole out vengeance when we have been sinned against. Lord, help us to lay down our desire to be kings and queens of our own kingdom, for we are not. We are subjects of yours. Help us to trust in you, that you endured all suffering for us. You took our penalty in our place. Help us to know this saving work and be willing to offer it as an example and a proclamation to others. Pray all this in your holy name. Amen.